Thanks, Joe. Good afternoon. Afternoon, just to make sure you're tuned in. And let's try that again. Good afternoon. Okay, welcome to ARPC here at Adam, the 11:30 service. And are we ready to hear the Word of God? Yes, yep. We're looking at Ezra chapters 9 and 10. And for some of you who are new to joining ARPC, we'll warmly welcome you. And as a church, we have been going through the book of Ezra for the past, the past 2 months or so. So this is really the final sermon covering the last two chapters, okay? I want to refer to the sermon outline that's given in the bulletin to help you follow along as we go along here. So let me remove this wire a little bit. Don't be tripping over the wire. Okay, I'm sure all of us down here in this room, we have heard of the term second chances before, right? Especially second chances as it is applied to the relationships that we have, right? So for example, you are in a marriage relationship and due to a mistake, due to a moment of weakness, you blew your relationship, okay? Got caught in an act of adultery and now you're repenting of it. And somehow or another, by God's grace, you are given a second chance by your spouse to rework on your marriage, right? Or if not, then if it's not husband and wife, then maybe it's parents and children. So as a busy parent, in the early years when the children were young, you didn't spend much time at home with them. And now you are really wanting to get back that time with them. And by God's grace, somehow another opening is given to you and somehow you are allowed back to be involved in their lives. Huh? So that's really being given a second chance. And you could extend it to other relationships as well, relationships between friends, relationships between a boss and employer, employee relationship. Yep, so in all of these, we see examples of being given a second chance to work at the relationships that we have. And maybe the question is not so much understanding this idea of having a second chance in our relationship, but perhaps the question is more of what makes the second chance work? So even as you and I have been given this second chance, what is it that makes this second chance work in this relationship we have? Yeah? Seen in this light, you can say that the book of Ezra is really about second chances. And here in the book of Ezra is not just second chance on an individual scale or even a family scale or even an organizational or corporate scale. But here in Ezra, we find a second chance on a national scale. Ezra is about Israel's second chance in her relationship with her God, Yahweh. So that's one way to understand as a summary statement of the whole book of Ezra. Israel's second chance in her relationship with Yahweh. Okay? I'll need to go a bit in the background to show us how Israel was given this first chance in a relationship and how she blew it in the first place. Okay? So come back with me. Now, for all of us seated down here, if I were to ask, how are we as a nation, Singapore, how were we formed? Anybody? What would be the answer that you give? We came out of a split, right? Yeah, we were granted independence. And that was in the year 1965, that's right, good. It wasn't a Singaporean that answered that, right? So, okay, 1965, yes, we were given independence or granted independence. We split away from Malaya, okay, to become Singapore, independent nation, okay? That's for Singapore. What about other countries around the world? Very often, some of these other countries, they come to be a country of their own. They gain independence out of a civil war. So, for example, there's a war and then it splits and a country is given sovereignty and independence. Yeah? When it comes to Israel, how Israel was formed as a nation, it is nothing less than the gracious intervention of God. Why? Because you trace back Israel all the way to the beginnings, you will find that the people of Israel, the Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt. And as a slave, there is no way that you can have your own independence. Have you ever had a slave walk up to you recently and say, I don't want to be a slave anymore, give me my independence? No, right? Yeah. So that's who they were, the Israelites. They all started out as slaves, as a whole nation, as a whole people, slaves in Egypt. God rescues them in the event of the Exodus. He rescues them from slavery. He brings them and he says, I will be your covenant God. I will be your Lord. You will be my people. Yeah, And as the covenant Lord, he brings them into a promised land. The people, the Israelites, grew in the promised land, all the way leading to them having their own kings. Okay, so the whole kingship started, the whole monarchy started. And the greatest king is King David. King David and his son after him, Solomon. Okay, and really, after Solomon's reign, the whole nation of Israel started to go downhill in her relationship with God. That was when she started to blow her first chance, her relationship with Yahweh. Okay, after Solomon, what happened was Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Each kingdom, the north and the south, they had their own line of kings. Okay, and unfortunately, the kings rebelled against God. The kings led the people into apostasy. So both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were involved in idolatrous practices, and they rebelled against God. So much so that God had to punish both kingdoms, okay? So the northern kingdom in the year 722 BC, the major superpower Assyria came in and they totally wiped out the northern kingdom. They came in, they eliminated the people, they wiped out the people, and they just basically destroyed the whole of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, Judah, was spared in the encounter, but not for much longer, because they too continued to rebel against God. And eventually, in the year 606 BC, the next superpower after the Assyrians, which was the Babylonians, came in and they took over the southern kingdom. They took over Judah. The only difference is that the Babylonians had a different invasion policy from the Assyrians. Okay, for the Assyrians, they go in, they destroy. For the Babylonians, they go in, they don't destroy. They take the entire population and exile them away to Babylon. Okay, and so that was what happened to the people of in Jerusalem and in Judah. They were all exiled to Babylon. That was in the year 606 BC. Unfortunately, the people still did not learn. They still continued to rebel against God. And as a result of that, in the year 586 BC, Babylon actually came into Jerusalem and totally destroyed the city. And they totally destroyed the temple. Okay? Yep. So all this time, Israel was in exile in Babylon. Now, the context of the book of Ezra is some 70 years after Israel was first taken into exile. So in the year 537 BC, the Babylonians were no longer around as a major superpower. The next superpower came in and it was the Persians, the Persian kingdom. Yeah, and under the Persian kingdom, that first Persian king, King Cyrus, he actually lets the Israelites go back to Judah, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. Yeah, this is recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. So let me read that for us. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Yeah? So the book of Ezra is 70 years after the Israelites first went into exile. And here, the Israelites are allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. Okay? In other words, you could say, under King Cyrus, God gives Israel a second chance in her relationship with him. Can we see that? Right? And the way that this second chance is shown in the book of Ezra is by what I call the theme of the second or new Exodus. So what you find as you read through the chapters in Ezra is the way that the events are being portrayed for us, the way the event of the Israelites returning from Babylon back to Jerusalem, it's often portrayed in the language of a new Exodus. There is this theme of a new Exodus that runs through the book of Ezra, okay? So I'm going to call on the first slide, the first table there, and just show it to us, okay? So you'll see, for example, okay, in those passages shown there in chapter 3, 6, and 7, okay, what comes out very often in the book of Ezra is this idea of the law of Moses and the commands of God. So Ezra, the writer, takes great pains to tell us that as the Israelites returned back to Jerusalem, they took great effort to keep the laws of Moses. They took great effort to keep the commands of God. Why? You will understand this when you look at the Old Testament background, and that is Israel was first rescued from slavery for relationship with God. And how Israel shows that she's in relationship with God is by obeying the law and keeping his commands. Okay, so the Old Testament passages are there. So in other words, Ezra is taking great pains to tell us, as the Israelites went back to Jerusalem, they really wanted to keep the law of God and the commands of God. Yeah? Next row. Then in chapter 2 and in chapters 8 of Ezra, if you look at that, you realize it is a long list of names. Okay? It's a record of all the people who came back from Babylon. And some of the names are quite unpronounceable. Huh? Yeah? And you're wondering why this is so, why did Ezra put that in? Then you compare it with Numbers 1, Numbers, in the book of Numbers. You realize that the book of Numbers starts off similarly with a long list of names. So Numbers tells us every single Israelite, their family, their clan that came out of Egypt. So in the same way, the writer of Ezra tells us these are the people who came out of Babylon. Can you see that? So likening it to that of a second Exodus. Okay, the next row. Okay, chapters 3 and chapter 6. In chapters 3, you have the first wave of returnees who returned back to Jerusalem. And the first thing they did was they built an altar, they offered sacrifices, and they celebrated the festivals. And the one festival that is listed for us very clearly in the book of Ezra that they celebrated was the festival of booths. Okay? Then in chapter 6, when they came back and when they finished rebuilding the temple, the festival that they celebrated was the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread. Okay? Why are these festivals specifically mentioned in the book of Ezra? Once again, you look back at these festivals, you realize that they have to do with the Exodus. Both the festival of booths and the Passover and unleavened bread all have to do with commemorating the Exodus, remembering the Exodus. Okay? Next one. 9:1. In 9:1, the passage that we're looking at today, 9:1. Ezra himself, when he mentions in his prayer, he mentions the foreign nations. And you look at this list of the foreign nations that are mentioned, they are very similar to the forbidden nations that Israel was not to have relationship with when she first entered into the promised land. So it's almost like Ezra is saying, even as we have come back now, we are not supposed to be engaged with these foreign nations. And he uses the Exodus language. Okay? And the last one, 9:9, Ezra's mention of slaves and bondage. In his prayer, he refers to the Israelites as being slaves and in bondage. Now, that strikes me as interesting because Ezra didn't have to use such words. They weren't really slaves. They were more a people exiled in Babylon. Yeah? But yet, by Ezra's mentioning of them as slaves and bondage, I think that is Ezra's way of referring to this second Exodus. Are we okay? I know that's a lot of information down there. You might want to take out your cameras and just take a snapshot and then over the week just continue to reflect on that. Yeah, but this is mainly to show us that there is this theme of the second Exodus that runs through the book of Ezra. Yeah. So in other words, Ezra is written and portrayed as a second Exodus. This is the second Exodus that Israel has. It's a reliving of Israel's history again. So the technical word is that Israel was recapitulating. Israel was living out again the major event in her national history. And that is the Exodus. And the question here is, will Israel foul up her second chance? Okay, thanks. Can turn that off. Ezra 9. It is with this background of the second Exodus that I think we understand what's happening in chapters 9 and 10. That's why I took some time to run through this background, okay? Because what you have in chapter 9 is Israel was putting her second chance with God in jeopardy. If she's given a second chance, then she was putting it at great risk in chapter 9. What's the problem? The problem is intermarriage, right? It's read to us in those verses, intermarriage. But you read deeper, you realize intermarriage was merely the issue that manifested a deeper problem. Okay, and what is this deeper problem? Ezra 9:1, have a look with me in your Bibles. Ezra 9:1. The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. Glance a bit further at verse 2. They have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. See, the problem was that intermarriage was leading the Israelites to compromise on her holiness, to compromise on her uniqueness in that she was the people set apart by God for God. Yeah, and that was really the issue at hand. Huh? The problem at hand. She was compromising on who she was as a people set apart by God. Yeah. And when you read down here, you realize that the problem was compounded by the fact that guess who were leading in all this? It was the leaders and the officials who were leading in this unfaithfulness, right? And straight away, when we read that it was the leaders and the officials leading in this unfaithfulness, it reminds us of Israel before her punishment, Israel before her exile, right? Because similarly, it was the kings, both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, that very often led the people astray. Yeah? And how the kings would lead the people astray into idolatry, you read it up some more in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it is because these kings often had intermarriages. Yeah. So a good example of this is King Solomon. King Solomon, yeah? He was a good man, but only one problem was that he had too many. Fill in the blanks for me. He had too many wives, right? And some of these wives were foreign wives. And they led Solomon away in the last few years of his life. Yeah? So the problem starts there. So when we have all this background in mind, what's happening here in Ezra chapter 9 is that Israel stands on the verge. Israel stands on the brink of recommitting the mistakes of her past history. She was in a dangerous position. She was in a very serious and grave position. Anytime she could recommit the entire, all the wrong acts of her history. Okay? Ezra hears of this, and as a leader, the leader of the people, he moans, right? So we see that in verse 3. He tears his tunic and cloak, he pulls hair from his head and beard and sat down appalled. Okay? That's how very often the Israelites showed their mourning in those days in their culture. They will put on, they'll tear their tunic, they'll tear their cloak, tear their hair, whatever that can be torn, they'll tear. Okay? For us today, I'm sure we wouldn't want to resort to that in order to show our mourning, right? I mean, I speak especially as a man, for some of the men in this room, we might not have much hair to begin with, so tearing our hair might really put that at risk. So we might want to find other ways to express our mourning, huh? But in Ezra's time, that was how you showed that you were mourning. Yeah. So down here, we see Ezra mourning. He hears of the Israelite sin, and the first thing is he moans. He's grieved by the sin of his people. And here, even at this point, a good challenge is raised up for us. Ezra, so far, has been portrayed as a man of God who obeys the law, a man of God who devotes himself to studying the law. Here is a man of God. And this man of God responds to sin in the way that God would. You see, to hear of sin and then to respond to the news of sin, they are two totally different matters. You and I, very often, we hear of sin, isn't it? Sometimes God shows us a sin in our own lives, so we hear of it, we see it. Sometimes He shows it to us in the lives of other people. We see other people sin. That's to hear of it. But do you and I moan of sin in the same way? Yeah? Or have we gotten so used to living in this world that we have basically become desensitized to sin? As we live in this world, what is this world that we live in? This world is a world that will normalize sin. Right? So the world will recognize, yes, sin is out there, but it's normal. You can't run away from it, so might as well embrace it. Huh? This is a world that will justify sin. Yeah? No choice. In order to survive in the office, I need to resort to scheming, to schemes, and in order to survive. Yeah, so I have no choice. So in there, the world justifies our sin. And this is a world that will portray the one committing the sin not as a sinner, but as a victim. So this whole mood of victimization is very popular out there. Yeah. So my question is, as we live as Christians in this world, have we lived so long in this world that really you and I have become desensitized to sin? So we hear of sin, but we fail to mourn of sin in the same way that a man of God does. Ezra here gives us a vivid reminder of what it means to respond to sin the way that God would. Verse 5, he falls on his knees and he spreads out his hands to God and he prays. Yeah, And this prayer in here, which was read out to us, this prayer is obviously a prayer that is said so that everybody can hear. Yeah? And I just want to recognize the three things that are shown to us in Ezra's prayer. So I call up the next slide for us. Three things that Ezra's prayer captures. Firstly is the people's guilt. Okay? So first and foremost, notice Ezra identifies with his people that he is leading. Okay? If you read the prayer, you will notice that what's missing from this prayer is the individual pronoun, I, my. Huh? But instead, what is dominant in this prayer is the plural pronoun, ours, we, huh? Us. Can you see that? And that's very interesting because Ezra was not the one who sinned. Ezra didn't commit intermarriage, he didn't. Yet, by using this plural pronoun, it shows how he identifies fully with his people. So it reveals Ezra as the mediator between God and the sinful people. And if you remember, if Ezra came from the lineage of Aaron, the priestly line, okay, you can check that out in Ezra chapter 7. It shows you his lineage, comes all the way from Aaron. So if Ezra comes from the priestly line, then here is a high priest who truly interceded for his people. Here you find one really fulfilling that role. Yeah? The prayer also highlights the people's guilt, and I think that's clear to us as we read in the passage. The guilt that arose from their sin. Okay? And the point that Ezra makes here is that their sin has led to two things. Firstly, their sins has led to the whole exile and punishment in their history. So Ezra, in his prayer, draws this out clearly for the Israelites to see, okay? That their sins has led to their whole exile and punishment. And the second thing is their sins, right now, could lead to the same thing happening again. Yeah, it could lead to the same thing happening again. And so what Ezra does is he reminds the people that God is speaking to you directly. Yeah, that the very same sin, that if you persist in it, will lead to history repeating itself. Okay? So he highlights the people's guilt. Second thing that he highlights is the God's righteousness. Okay? So verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. And Ezra's whole point is that because God is righteous, God is fully justified in punishing the Israelites. So God's punishment of the Israelites is something that his righteousness calls for him to do. And he's fully justified in doing that. And the last thing that Ezra's prayer draws out, God's mercy. So here we have the God who is righteous. By the same time, Ezra recognizes, here we also have the God who is merciful. This is the merciful God who has left them a remnant, even as he has exiled his people. Here is the merciful God who has given them a blessing in enabling them to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city walls. Yeah? So these three things are highlighted in Ezra's prayer, and I think they really capture the essence of the whole prayer that is shown for us there. Yeah? Okay, you can turn that off. Thank you. Just looking at this prayer and applying it into our own lives, I think Ezra's prayer shows us two things. It reveals to us two things. Firstly, it reveals who God is. So as we hear Ezra's prayer, we come face to face with Yahweh, with who He is and the kind of God that He is. And that is, He's a God who takes sin seriously because He is the holy God. God is righteous, and in His righteousness, He must deal with sin, and He has every right to deal with sin His way by punishing the sinner. Yet at the same time, this God is also a God filled with mercy. So Ezra's prayer reveals to us a God in whom righteousness and mercy are contained within. The righteousness of God and the mercy of God meet together in this prayer. And in this way, Ezra's prayer foreshadows a greater event where another mediator, and not just another mediator in that line, but the one mediator that you and I truly need, that mediator hangs on the cross. And by his prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. by that prayer, this mediator mediates for the people he came to represent and identify with. There, in that prayer, righteousness of God and the mercy of God are met together. Yeah. So that's the first thing that this prayer shows us. It shows us how God is like. Then the second thing that this prayer shows us is it shows us how the man of God is like. So it shows us how God is like and how the man of God is like. Here in Ezra, we find someone who prays with God's heart and who sees things God's way. Yeah? So I'm sure all of us in this room, we pray, isn't it? We pray, right? And maybe some parents of P6 children would have found themselves praying extra, extra, extra a lot. On which day was it? Wednesday, is it? Sorry? Thursday, on Thursday. Yeah, so maybe Wednesday night you fasted and you prayed really, oh Lord, please help my child pull through PSLE, huh? Yeah? So we pray, we pray. But very often, to be honest, when we pray, our prayers don't always reveal God's heart, isn't it? Instead, our prayer reveals our own hearts. Our prayers reveal the way that we see things, isn't it? Rather than the way God sees things. If true enough, to be honest enough, right? But here's a man, Ezra, who prays, seeing things God's way and revealing God's heart. Yeah? That's why the great theologian John Calvin actually said this. Christian prayer, why do we pray? It's not because God needs our prayers, as if you and I don't pray, God is immobilized and he cannot move and he cannot act. No, no, no. John Calvin says it's not that. But prayer is so that we can change the heart of the one praying. Yeah? And to transform and to take that heart and to shape it after the God whom the person is praying to. That's what John Calvin tells us. And as you look at Ezra's prayer in here, bearing in mind that it is a prayer that is said publicly, that the people are hearing it, it's almost as if Ezra is asking the people of Israel a rhetorical question, huh, as he prays this prayer. And that is the question is, so did we come back here to this land? Did God lead us back into this land? Did God give us this blessing to come back to this land only to sin against him? And the answer is, surely not. Surely it cannot be. That's Ezra's point. God couldn't have given us this blessing of coming back to Jerusalem so that we can end up sinning against him. A great point of pastoral insight here, pastoral application. Some of us in this room, we may have received a great blessing from God this year. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's a promotion. Maybe it's a new child given. Yeah? But remember this. God will never give us a blessing only so that we can sin against him. Yeah? So God will not give us a new job only to find that in this new job we are 10 times more busy and we end up neglecting our walk with him and our relationship with him and our loved ones. God will not give us a new job only to find that this new job takes you away from your God-given spouse and your family so much of your time that in a moment of weakness, you end up in adultery. God will not give you a child only so that you can have that child, but you find that after that, you stop attending church, you stop attending fellowship. Why? Because your whole life is just caught up with this child. God will not give you a place in a prestigious course, in a prestigious university, so that you can go there, become proud, forget him, and think that you don't need him. Instead, you just rely on our own intelligence. Can you see? All these blessings, God will not give us a blessing so that you and I can sin and be further away from him. And if things are turning out for you right now, even as you hear God's word, if you are in a new job, if you are in a new situation, but you find that this new situation is drawing you further and further and further away from God, then stop. That doesn't come from God. God wouldn't give you a blessing so that you and I can sin against him. And like Ezra's word to the Israelites, if that is happening to us, we must stop, repent, and turn back to him. So if Ezra 9 shows us how Israel was putting her whole second chance with God in jeopardy, Then, Ezra 10 shows us Israel's remedy to save her second chance. Yeah? And the remedy or the solution really comes out in verses 3 to 4 and verses 9 to 11. And very simply put, the remedy is basically to send away all these foreign wives, including the foreign children that they have. Send all of them away. Every single Israelite family is to do this, okay, in there. So on the one hand, the remedy, as you look at this, is a simple and straightforward one. It's simple and straightforward because you send away all the foreign wives and the foreign children too. You basically remove whatever negative influences that are left, right? You are basically ridding the land of all forms of external religious influence that could lead the Israelites into compromising their holiness. Correct? There won't be any more of these possible influences. Yeah? And what we read in here, it's a thorough action too. Every single Israelite is to take part in it. Yeah, it's not just for one township. So it's not like the Bukit Batok by-election that we had fairly recently, okay? That was only Bukit Batok, for example. Down here is every family in every township participated in that exercise. And Ezra 10 tells us that the whole thing took 3 months to judge over. They'll go through township by township and each family will come. And those who had a foreign wife, foreign children, they would have to send away the foreign wives and foreign children. Yeah? So it's a very, very thorough action. But on the other hand, as you and I hear of this solution, this remedy, we realize it's a brutal solution, isn't it? It's very brutal. Remember, in those days, women had no rights of their own. So it's not like today, modern-day women, and sometimes in cases where unfortunate event of divorce happens, yeah? Very often you find that the women or the wives, the former wives, are still able to support themselves financially because they have a job, they're able to support themselves, and sometimes in certain cases, they even contribute to the alimony. Huh? Yep. Not in those days. In those days, women had no rights of their own. Women had no income. No income, no husband, no family means you cannot support yourself. Right? It basically means destitution. So as we read of this solution that is found in the book of Ezra, on one hand, it's a straightforward solution. This is what done, okay? But on the other hand, we realize that it is a very brutal solution. Sorry, do you think we could just see whether I think the batteries on this mic might be running out, so if you can just swap the mic. Yeah, thanks. Okay? So as we realize this, really, the ethics of this action is put into question, isn't it? Right? Would God really endorse such an action? Bearing in mind the ethics and the morality of it, yeah? Now, this is a tricky question that I think needs to be addressed. At least this was the main question that some of my DG members really struggled over with as we did the study on this chapter, yeah? So here's a tricky question that needs to be addressed. I just want us to note the following two things. Firstly, note this is an unprecedented action, okay? This is a national sending away of the wives and the children. It's not just the actions of one family, one clan, but the entire Israelite nation that was back in Jerusalem. Okay, so we have to take note of this. This is an unprecedented, never done before action. Meaning, this never been done before action should immediately caution us against thinking that what is said here is meant to be repeated again and again and again until it becomes a common thing, right? So in other words, what is being said here, it is descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay, descriptive is I'm telling you how the situation was like. I'm describing it to you. Prescriptive goes a step further. In describing how it is like, I'm also telling you how it should be like for every situation henceforth. Are we okay? So what we're dealing with in this passage is firstly descriptive rather than prescriptive. Second thing to note is that this action, though it is descriptive, it describes the right thing that Israel had to do given her situation and circumstance then. Remember that Israel at this point, as a whole nation, was standing on the verge of committing apostasy, right? And a national disaster on the brink of happening calls for measures that would be very, very drastic. And that's why Israel had to carry out this massive sending away of the wives and children on this national scale. If they were to allow even one or two of these intermarriages to remain, there could be the possibility of the entire nation of Israel falling and committing the error again. Yeah? So Ezra recognized this, and that's why I think such a drastic solution is called for in here. Yeah? So two things that we must gather from this case. Firstly, is descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay? And given Israel's situation, it was the only right thing that they could do. Yeah? Meaning, when the writer of Ezra wrote this passage, when he came to this difficult point, what was foremost on his mind wasn't a question of ethics. It wasn't a question of whether is it ethically right or wrong. Yeah? But what was on the writer, Ezra's mind, as he wrote this, is that this is the only right thing we could do given the situation and the circumstance that we are in. That was the primary thing that he was addressing. Okay? Yeah? But nonetheless, I'm sure for many of us in this room, the ethical question still remains. Yeah? So how do we apply this situation? How do we go about learning from God's word at this point? Does it mean that if any one of us are involved in a non-Christian relationship right now, we must end it straight away? So at the end of this sermon, we must quickly go out and then WhatsApp our non-believing spouse or girlfriend or boyfriend and say, I just learned from Ezra today that I must separate. Huh? Now I want to say here, here is where we cannot run to an isolated passage and make a principle, a prescriptive principle out of it, okay, and apply it only one way. Like what I said, this passage is descriptive. It describes a unique event in Israel's history, and the remedy calls for such a drastic measure. Yeah? Instead of running to just this passage, we need to run to the whole of Christian scripture in order to understand how this applies to us, how it works out. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16 tells us very clearly, Paul in there teaches. He says, if you are already married in a non-Christian relationship, what do? You stay, you remain in that marriage. You do not leave or desert your non-believing spouse. No, you don't. And Paul says in there, the Apostle Paul says in there, God may in fact use your marriage to save your unbelieving spouse. Okay? But do not leave. In fact, leaving would bring disgrace and disrepute to the Christian faith. That's what Paul is saying in there. Okay? So in the case of those who are already married, it's very clear, the instruction. You stay and you pray for God's mercy and His grace to be extended in your marriage. For those not married, okay? I do think, however, that there is a deeper truth that's being highlighted from Ezra here and from the rest of Scripture. And that is, the danger is a real one. The danger of compromising our faith, our holiness, our way of thinking and living by being involved with a non-believer, that is a real danger that we need to take heed of. Okay? And that is a truth that we must remember. Yeah? It means this. If you are not in a relationship with a non-Christian, don't start. He means this. Don't start. So right now, if you're sitting there, if you're not in a relationship with a non-Christian, please don't start in one. Don't justify your action based on other examples you have known or you have seen. I know that's a very common one, isn't it? But Pastor Edmund, look at the other couple. They also, when they started, the guy wasn't a Christian, but now he's become a Christian. So my relationship will become like theirs. I'll be like them. Really? Are you certain for sure? I'm not. I don't know. It might turn out otherwise. Can you see that? So we mustn't justify based on previous examples. Don't justify your action based on the fact that the person may become a Christian. Pastor Edmund, I need to. If I don't date this person, then he will never hear the gospel. So that's what we call it missionary dating, missionary evangelism. Don't think this way, please. Don't. Let someone else reach out to him or her. Just not you. Just not you. Why? Because you have an emotional investment in the whole thing. Yeah? So the upshot is, if you are not in a relationship with a non-Christian, don't start. Okay? Instead, start where? Start beginning with the flock here in ARPC. No, I'm serious. So you all know some. Last week we had a commissioning service for myself, for Reverend John Thing, and also for Pamela Pei, right? So we did the interview, and when they were interviewing me, I was sharing about how I came to ARPC, because that was the question that was asked. Tell us about your journey in ARPC. So in my journey, I said, oh, I came here, and then I met my wife here, and God has blessed us, and we've been married for 14 years now. And I think it was Lak Yong or Pastor Chris who put up that little speech bubble, and the speech bubble said, see, you can find your spouse in ARPC. That wasn't the point that I was making when I was being interviewed, okay? That wasn't a point I was making. But nonetheless, now looking back, I truly endorse that point. It's true. Begin with the flock here in ARPC. There's so many godly men and women that we can start with here if you are thinking of beginning in a relationship, yeah? In fact, as the former DG pastor, I think I would even take a step bolder to say this, begin with your DG. A lot of nervous laughter there, huh? But what greater blessing is there than to have a godly couple both coming out and loving God and committing in a marriage? Yeah? So that's the whole point, okay? If we need to start with the flock here in the RPC. The most difficult case of all, what happens if you are already in a dating relationship with a non-Christian? What do you do? Now, I want to say that this is not a theoretical case, okay? By God's grace, I've pastored the JFN group, and sometimes in the JFN cohort, I cross couples who may be in this category. That means they are dating already. They're dating, possibly heading towards marriage, but one of them is a non-believer, yeah? And they come, so what do you do? What do you do, okay? My advice to these couples that I give, 3 points. Firstly, I'll tell them, pray that a person may come to faith. Not because of you, but because God speaks to him or her in such a way that they cannot deny. So we have to pray. Because the couple will be praying, yes, the believer will be praying for the non-believer. Yes, I pray for him every day, I pray for him every day, yes. But I would say, yes, you pray that God may speak to him or her in such a clear way that they cannot deny it. And they come to faith, not because of you, but because they have encountered the Lord Jesus himself. Okay? Second thing, if the guy or girl does become a Christian, then you go down on your knees and you really thank God for his mercy because it could have turned out otherwise. Okay? You thank God that even though you started in this relationship, which you shouldn't have, that he has been very, very merciful to you. But it is still something that you should not have done. And that is what you and I need to recognize at all times, okay? We must not justify our wrong actions based on God's merciful outcome. I say that with great difficulty myself, okay? Because some of you may not know, but my parents, when my mom married my dad, he was a non-believer. He had only started going to church, but he was a non-believer, and my mom married him. And by God's grace and mercy, God turned the heart of my father towards him such that he came to faith and that I had the great blessing of being born in a Christian family with both loving parents. But sometimes when I talk to my mom about that, I still have to bring it home to my mom that, look, what you did wasn't a right thing. And my mom knows that it wasn't a right thing. Yeah? And if more than anything else, we come thanking the Lord for his mercy that was shown. So if that is you, you found yourself, and there are some couples in RPC that belong to this category, yeah? Belong to this category, a non-believing spouse, and they really come to faith. If that happens to you, then go down on your knees and really thank God for his mercy. It could have turned out otherwise, yeah? My last advice that I give to couples at this, at all times, check yourself. Check yourself. Talk to your friends, talk to your pastors, talk to them, and really, if at the end of the day, the guy or the girl is really not willing to commit to Christ, then please do not go into marriage. Please do not do that. Please do not rush into marriage thinking that in marriage there is time. He might still turn to Christ. She might still turn to Christ. No, please do not do that. Sharing your life in such an intimate way with someone who does not share your worldview, your faith, your love for Jesus, it will often mean one thing. That is, between the two of you, you will end up being the one compromising. Yeah? So I know it's a very, very serious point. It's a very difficult point to teach on to preach on, but we must. And even as I end this, I share the example of a dear sister, a real-life example of a dear sister who was involved in a non-Christian relationship with someone at a workplace. Yeah, deeply involved. And the DG tried to tell her out, talk her out of it, but she refused to listen. And in fact, she stopped attending DG for a while. She turned away all of Christian fellowship. But in the meantime, we just kept praying for her. Yeah, but we thank God that eventually God himself convicted her. And she decided to end the relationship. And she knew that she would rather be single for the Lord Jesus than to end up in a relationship which means her compromising. Yeah. Now, I recognize all of this doesn't come directly from the passage we're looking at. It doesn't, yeah? But it's nonetheless a true question that we ask as we look at a drastic measure that is being taken by Israel, this sending away of all the wives and children. Yeah? And what I've tried to do is just to show how this passage could possibly apply in some of the situations that we are in. Okay? The ending of Ezra. So with this drastic measure taken by Ezra and Israel, the book of Ezra draws to an end. But if the measure taken is a drastic one, then you look at the ending of the book, it's even more strange. Why? Ezra basically ends his entire book with a hall of, he doesn't end it with a hall of fame, but he ends it with a hall of shame. Right? So the analogy would be like, next week you come for service and then you take out your bulletin and then you flip through your bulletin as usual. You come to the what is normally the last page, which is our preaching and teaching schedule, only to discover that, hey, there's one more page behind. And the heading of the page goes, the following are the people who double park at Adam Road. Number one, Edmund Fong, SGU7684L. Then a picture of the car. Okay? Then number two, Ko Jin Ye, okay, except that he doesn't have a car now, so he doesn't fall. Okay? Example, okay, so you have a whole long list of the names of all the people in Adam Road that double park. Okay, what do you think will happen? Next day, Pastor Chris' email will explode because all of you will be sending emails to him so furiously. Right? Why do you do this as a church? Why do you want to embarrass us, correct? So nobody ends their book on a hall with a hall of shame. But Ezra does. It's as if Ezra is saying, here are all the people who did the offense. Why? One reason could be that if the measure of sending away all the wives and children is such a drastic one, then Ezra, by listing down every single person, he wants to show how thorough Israel's repentance is as well. It's as if Ezra is saying, here is the list of all the people who intermarried. Here is the list of all the people who sinned and who confessed to their sin. And here's the list of all the people who repented. Shows how thorough Israel's remedy is. Not a single name is left out in this national repentance. But I think the list of names here also brings out another point. And as we look at the book of Ezra as a whole, and we set that whole within the context of Israel's history and story, a bigger lesson comes out. If Ezra is about a return to the land Jerusalem, then you and I must not so simplistically equate a return to the land equals a return to God. Can we see? A return to God isn't as simple as merely going back to the land or rebuilding the temple or even having a good leader like Ezra. But a true return to God requires that something else must be dealt with, the hearts of the people. That sin must be dealt with. And I think the last verse of the book of Ezra shows this. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. In a book that tells us how Ezra, a man of God's law, tried to turn an entire nation back to God, even as they have come back to Jerusalem, this last verse sends a chilling reminder that all is not that simple. That at the end of the day, Ezra failed. Which points to what we truly need for our second chance with God to work, isn't it? Not just what Israel needs for her second chance with God to work, but what you and I truly need in order for our second chance with God to work. Adam and Eve, our first forefathers, they were the ones who had a first chance in their relationship with God, and with that, they blew it. they rebelled against God, and ever since them, the rebellious streak is in each and every one of us. It's in our DNA, and we can't run away from it. And in order to have this second chance in our relationship with God, it's not going to be as simple as just changing the circumstances that we are in, right? So you never used to attend church, then you started attending church on Easter and Christmas, okay? And now you change your circumstances such that you attend church every week. But it's not as simple as that. It's not as simple as a change of lifestyle. You used to have all the bad habits. Now you drop all these bad habits and instead you pick up all the positive, good ones. It's not as simple as that. It's not even as simple as having a change of language. Our talk and language suddenly becomes more holy. But what Ezra teaches us is that for sin to be dealt with, we need our hearts to be changed. We need the sin and the rebellious nature that is in each and every one of us to be dealt with. And if our hearts are not changed, if sin is not dealt with, then let me tell you, it is very easy to re-baptize the whole of our life with Christian activity, with Christian fellowship, with Christian presence. It's very easy to re-baptize the whole of our lives with that. But yet our hearts are still not yielded, and our sin is not confessed and surrendered to God. How is all this going to come about? Ezra, the man of God, mediator between God and the sinful people, yet in the end, powerless to bring about change in the people's hearts. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need the one true mediator between us and God, who not only represents his people, who not only identifies with them, but who actually takes their place, who becomes a sin offering for us, who takes our sin upon himself, so that in him, there we find the righteousness of God and the mercy of God. That's the only way that you and I can truly have this second chance with God, by accepting that God has dealt with our sin in and through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and that by giving us his Spirit, he leads us into the new life that he comes to give. So hear the words of Ezra and know that even as Ezra spoke these words of God to the Israelites back then, that God is using these very same words to speak to you and me now. Ezra chapter 10, verse 10. You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. Hear God's word to us. Hear that you and I, we have been unfaithful and rebellious against God, that we have sinned against God. Confess our sin before him, so that in doing, we receive his forgiveness in Christ our Lord and come to live for him in true holiness. That's how you and I can have this second chance that we need in our relationship with him. Let us pray.